In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Bible teaches us about the incredible situation that man currently lives in. It begins in the first four chapters by talking about how men from every nation can be made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, it teaches that those who continuously live righteously by faith will live free from condemnation because they are no longer under God's wrath. In chapter 6, it talks about how the justified believer lives free from sin because God's forgiveness has broken the power of sin. In chapter 7, it teaches that the Christian lives free from the old law because it can no longer justify anybody. Then in chapter 8, Paul teaches that we have been forgiven, or that the believer lives free from death, because since Christ was victorious over death, we have been forgiven through the obedience of the gospel and will one day be resurrected from the dead. In chapters 9 through 11, the Bible shows how there is no contradiction between the righteousness of faith and the promises of God, how the way of God, the teachings of God are reconciled with the promises of God. However, here at chapter 12, the book changes gears a little bit. And the reason for this is because when you realize the incredible, the great situation that we're in, when you realize all the freedom that we've been given, the freedom from the old law, freedom from sin, freedom from death, the question then arises, since we have this freedom, how are we to live? When Romans chapter 12, Paul began to explain this. And he started by saying in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, and that therefore is pointing back to the first 11 chapters. Since we have all this freedom, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When Paul started to teach about how we are to live our lives, he began by saying that we are to be living sacrifices that are holy to God, and that are holy and therefore acceptable to God. When we look at this phrase, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, our mind immediately goes to it appears that Paul is contrasting our minds with our bodies with those of the animal sacrifices under the old law. As animals were set apart and dedicated to be sacrificed to God, so he tells the Christian that our body should be set apart as a living sacrifice to God. The animals used in the Old Testament were never used to sacrifice if they were already dead. Only living animals were brought to the altar, and we see that it's the same way today with us. As we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Paul commands the brethren to present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then he later adds in verse 19, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Our bodies that were once dead in sin are now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, dead to sin and should be presented to God alive to righteousness. And this is accomplished by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy. And so that's what we'll look at for just a brief moment this morning. W.E. Vines, in defining the word holy used here, which comes from the Greek word hagios, says that it fundamentally signifies the word separated, and hence in scriptural and its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin, and therefore consecrated to God or sacred. This tells us that the two fundamental aspects of holiness are to be separated from sin and to be consecrated to God. God looks upon his people today as holy. The scripture even uses the plural word for holy, or in the Greek, hagioi, to describe his people. This word is translated saint. In doing so, God makes it abundantly clear what he expects out of us in giving us a name that literally means those that are holy. And so it's not surprising then that God uses this term to describe his people in other ways. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul tells the congregation at Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you, the Corinthian brethren, are. Then in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." These two passages referring to the church, the body of saints, as a holy temple. Then additionally, in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, it presents God's people in this way: "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then he later adds in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." These passages show that God expects his people to be holy. And God tells us a little bit why in 1 Peter 1 verse 16, where he says, "To be holy, for I am holy." We've sung about it countless times. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. Holy is the Lord. And these songs echo the teachings that we find in the Bible about the holiness of God. 1 Samuel 2 verse 2 says, "No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Psalm 77:13, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Psalm 99:5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." And these are just a few of many. Out of the almost 600 references or times that the Bible uses the word holy, most of them are just general references and declarations of the holiness of our God. However, God's holiness is something that's very hard to describe and to explain. It's not like some of his other characteristics like patience or mercy, where we can see times that he's used it and times that he hasn't. And there are many times we can see where God has been patient with us, especially in our repentance. However, we can also see that there will come a time where he will be patient no more and judgment will come. Likewise, God has shown and continues to show us mercy many, many times. However, we can also see times that he did not show mercy, such as with Sodom and Gomorrah or with the flood. However, God's holiness is not like this. There has never been a time where God has not been holy. He always has been and always will be completely separated from sin. This is such an integral part of his character that, as we've seen, the Bible sometimes mentions it three times at once for emphasis. Nowhere does the Bible do this for any other characteristic of God. Nowhere can we see that God is love, 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 or that he's merciful, 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 or just, 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 or anything else, even though he is these things, and so much so that it's hard to comprehend. Nevertheless, more than anything else is our God holy. And while this holiness can be hard to describe, the Bible does give us examples of it. The first example we want to look at is found in Numbers chapter 20. And this will be a little bit of a lengthy reading, so I would very much encourage you to grab your Bible and to read along in Numbers chapter 20. We'll go ahead and start at verse 1. I'll stall for just one more second so that you can turn there. And so Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 1, there the Bible reads, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness? that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed or made holy among them. Here we have Moses, who has led the children of Israel for some time now. He's led them out of bondage, out of the cruel hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh. He's led them across the dry ground of the Red Sea. He's seen many miracles and many wonders done by God. Anytime the Israelites have needed anything, God has provided it. When they needed a law, God wrote it in stone and gave it to Moses. When they needed food, manna fell from the sky. And when they decided that wasn't good enough, that they needed meat, they had quail abundantly. In Exodus 17, when they needed water, God gave it to them through Moses striking a rock. This time, however, Moses wasn't supposed to strike the rock. For whatever reason, God decided that he was supposed to speak, that he would speak to the rock. However, instead of doing this, Moses decided to strike the rock twice. Now, if we look at this from a human standpoint, it can seem very understandable. After years of leading this nation away from slavery and toward the promised land, they still won't stop complaining. Do you know who this nation, who all of them send their complaints to, who they tell them all to? Moses. I can't even imagine how frustrating this must have been for him. And add to that the stress that must have accompanied this position as he was leader of the nation. It can seem pretty understandable why Moses let a little doubt sneak into his heart and why he chose to strike the rock like he did before instead of speaking to it like God said to. From a human standpoint, what Moses did can seem minor, can seem understandable. However, when it comes to disobedience to God, motive doesn't matter. God said that this disobedience during an action that was supposed to bring him glory was a result of unbelief and not regarding God as holy, even though the circumstances can be one that we can view as understandable at times. But unbelief and viewing God as unholy is something that God never has and never will put up with. And that's why Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Well, we'll move on to the next example, and that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where the Bible says, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went up with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all those of Israel played music before the Lord of all kind, on all kinds of instruments and fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now here's a perfect example of a good motive, but a bad action. A lot of people in this world subscribe to the idea of situational ethics. That it's okay to do a bad thing or to commit a sin just as long as it's for a good reason. Well, I don't see how anyone could ever believe that, could ever believe that God's okay with that after reading this story about Uzzah, where they're bringing the ark back to the city of Jerusalem. However, they were carrying the ark wrong. God had told the Israelites a long time ago how they were to transport the ark, and it never said anything about an ox cart. Nevertheless, for reasons that we can only speculate, that's how they chose to do it. So as they're walking along, beside the ark, there's Noah, who you know, he had to be someone important, or else they wouldn't have put him that close to the ark. And David would not have reacted the way he did if he did not view him as someone who was of great importance and highly respected. And as they're going along, as a result of transporting it the wrong way, the ox tripped up a little bit. And in a moment of what I can only imagine is sheer panic, Uzzah reaches out and does what most people would do and stops the ark from falling. Now this obviously was not done out of pride or out of irreverence. Uzzah simply saw a symbol of the power of God and saw it falling and wanted to save it. Uzzah tried to do a good deed, but he did it through disobedience. And as was the punishment for touching the ark, was struck dead on the spot. The last example we'll look at is in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, where the Bible says, "The Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Here's a situation that we see all around the religious world today. Nadab and Abihu go up to offer a burnt sacrifice. They go up to worship God. And God had told the Israelites how to offer a burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. It made no mention of incense. Never said they could do it, but it never said they couldn't. Or use it, and it never said they couldn't use it. But for whatever reason, we're not told why, Nadab and Abihu chose to use some. Maybe they thought it would make the sacrifice better. Maybe they happened to have a lot of it and wanted to declutter. Or maybe they thought that it was so insignificant that it just didn't matter. Well, whatever the reason was, they were wrong. The Bible says that by offering worship that God had not commanded, they offered profane worship to God. And if you ever wondered why it's so important that we worship exactly as God has commanded, there's your answer. By offering worship that was not commanded, they offered sin to God and therefore regarded him as unholy. There are so many religious organizations today that have changed the worship that God has commanded, that is added to or taken away from the biblical way to worship. Well, God doesn't strike anyone dead on the spot anymore for such an egregious sin. You can rest assured that those who commit this sin and do not repent will too be punished, but they will be punished at the end of time. Well, these three stories have a few things in common. Number one, sin was committed. Moses struck the rock twice. Uzzah touched the ark. And Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire. Number two, the reason for these sins are still used as excuses for sin today. See if any of this sounds familiar. I know I shouldn't have done that, but I've just gotten to be so stressed, and I had all this pressure on me, and I just finally lost it. Or I was trying to do the right thing, but I just did it wrong. Or maybe I was trying to worship God, and it doesn't really make that much of a difference if we add this or take that away, since God didn't say we can't. Nevertheless, these excuses that are still used today, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that they are not acceptable to God. And do you know why? Because the result is still sin. And as we see throughout these stories, that sin, no matter what the motive, will always be rejected by God. Romans 12, verse 1 says that us being a living sacrifice and being holy is our service to God. So if we offer our service to God and it's sinful, He will reject it. Why? Because God is holy and thus can have nothing to do with sin. The only way for our service to God to be acceptable to God is for it to be without sin. For us to be without sin. For us to be holy. 1 Peter 1 verses 13 through 16 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Have you ever wondered why God wants and expects us to be holy? It can't be because He expects us to be exactly like Him. Yes, we were made in His image, but God has ultimate power, knowledge, and wisdom, and these are just things that He didn't give us. However, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the things that is incredible beyond measure about our Father is that He loves every single one of us, everybody that has ever lived, more than we could ever imagine. So much so that He wants everybody that has ever been on this earth, that has ever lived, to be up there in heaven with Him. However, God is holy and thus cannot have anything to do with sin. However, when He created us, He knew that we would sin. And that we would fall short, that everyone would ultimately fall short of His glory. So He decided to give us a way to have those sins forgiven. It all started with the old law. It was imperfect, but it was our schoolmaster that foreshadowed and led us to the new and the perfect covenant. And at the pinnacle of it all was Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, who was sent down to this lowly earth so that everybody everywhere could have the opportunity to be completely and utterly forgiven, that all of us could become holy. And this is why in Romans 12, 1, it says that being holy is our reasonable service. Because God went so above and beyond anything that we could ever, ever deserve to give us the opportunity to live this way. For us, the lowly man, to be someday with the Creator of everything. However, for us to be with the holiest of all, we must too be holy. We must rid ourselves of all sin, of the bondage of sin, and look to the perfect law of liberty. God's given us the key. All that's left is to throw off the shackles. We have it in written form, God's own words, of how to separate ourselves from sin, how to be forgiven, how to be holy. And all that's left for us today is to obey. So now we must answer the question, are we obedient? Have you ever obeyed? If there's anyone today that's never obeyed the gospel, but would like to separate yourself from sin, would like to become holy, would like to be forgiven, then now's your chance. You must first believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As we see in John 8, 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You must also repent of your sins. Luke 13, 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Next, you must confess the greatest words that could ever be spoken. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 10, 32, therefore whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. After you've done all this, you're just one step away from being forgiven, from being completely separated from all of your sins and being becoming a member of the body of Christ, and that is the step of baptism. Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If you're willing to take these steps, then I urge you, just as Ananias did Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If there's one here who's taken these steps but have fallen away, you've gone back to the ways of the world, but you're now ready to once again be holy and to recommit your life to God, then this invitation is for you as well. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.